to 2 Kings chapter 3. We already had the scripture reading from this section, at least part of it, and we're going to look at the entirety of the chapter. As most here would say, they're professing believers. What we want to see in our walk with the Lord is complete victory and the joy of walking with our Savior. One of the key indicators to having that victory is when we eradicate sin in our lives rather than just setting it aside. And I'm going to point that out some here where there was an instance in which an altar was removed, kind of, but not eradicated. And just the problem we have when that's what we do with sin. We kind of set it aside, keep it around just in case we want to bring it back. And so definitely a truth that we can draw out of this passage here today. So before we get started, let's pause for prayer. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look into this passage. Lord, we know that all scripture is given so we can learn and grow and be mature in our faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us in this chapter to see you, to see our own hearts, and, Lord, that we would seek to be in line with what you have for us. Lord, we ask that you would work, and that your word would not return void, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. As we saw back in 1 Kings, some of you were here for that, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, made an alliance with King Ahab of Israel to go to battle against Syria. Ahab died being wounded in that battle, and then his son Ahaziah assumed the throne in Israel. If you remember, after only 2 years, he fell through lattice there at his palace, and he died from his injuries. Then his brother, another son of Ahab's, by the name of Jehoram, ascends to the throne in Israel. It's after those events that the details then in this chapter kind of pick up the account and tell us of another alliance, this time between Jehoshaphat, again in Judah, and now it's Jehoram in Israel. And so just trying to kind of help us stay together in what we're working through here in 1 and 2 Kings. So we see verses 1 through 8 here of this chapter, the coalition established. And so from the division of the nation of Israel into what we know as the northern tribes, referred to as Israel, and the southern tribe, referred to as Judah, there was a kind of a long-standing civil war that was taking place. Sometimes it was a little more heated than others, but it was pretty constant until Ahab stepped in and became king, which is pretty amazing when you know a little bit about Ahab and how wicked of a king he was. He did kind of bring a level of peace between Israel and Judah. This overall general peace between the northern and southern tribes allows for these events that we find here because they were able to work together at this point. And so we see verses 1 through 3, the continuation of sin. And so these events, we're told, are taking place as Jehoshaphat is king of Judah for 18 years now. And so he has some experience. He has a pretty good working relationship with the various kings that have been in Israel, mainly probably because his son was married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. The Jehoram that has now ascended to the throne in Israel is Jehoshaphat's daughter-in-law's brother. And so just trying to keep some of these family relationships in line here and understand what's going on. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Jehoshaphat's son name is also Jehoram. And so that means that Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, is married to a man that has the same name as her brother. And so some of you are familiar with that kind of thing, even in your own families maybe, where you have a brother and a sister, and the brother marries a woman that's the same name as his sister, or something along those lines. And so that's what takes place here with these two families. And so Ahab's son Jehoram reigns for a total of 12 years in Israel. He's similar to his parents in following their evil ways. One qualifier is offered here, and that is he removed a pillar of Baal that Ahab had put into place. Now, it's important to note that Jehoram only removed this pillar of Baal. Later in chapter 10 and verse 27, we read about King Jehu, and it says he destroyed this pillar. By not destroying this pillar at this point, Jehoram was giving that opportunity to return to the worship of Baal. This is a great lesson for us to just kind of park on and think about. If we want to deal with sin in our lives, we can't just remove it. We need to destroy it. We need to totally eradicate it out of our lives. Jesus addresses this issue in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better than for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Of course, Jesus is speaking in a hyperbole. He's not saying go cut off a limb or something like that. He wants us, though, to understand the devastating effects of sin within our hearts and lives. If we really want to see victory in our lives, it's only going to take place as we get serious about the sin and destroy it. In Romans 13, 14, Paul instructed the believers there, and he says, make no provision for the flesh. Now, we're probably, many, familiar with that statement, but we often miss what Paul says right before that. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. Without first putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no hope of being able to make no provision for the flesh. If we simply try to get the bad, sinful habits out of our lives, that is just behavior modification and not really heart transformation. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, above all else, it means to accept him as the savior of your soul. We must realize that we're a sinner, and that sin is against a holy God. Because of our sin, we've offended God. We deserve just punishment, and that punishment, according to the Bible, is eternity, separated from him in hell. But thankfully, God made a way of escape for wicked sinners like you and me. He sent his son Jesus to earth to live the perfect life that we could never attain. He kept the law in all points, and as the perfect law keeper, he gave his life as a substitute for us, those who are perpetual lawbreakers. He bore the weight of our sin as he died on the cross. And he rose victorious from the grave. For the one who repents of their sin and says the same thing about their sin as God does and turns from that sin, they then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're clothed in his righteousness. And because of that, they're declared righteous in the sight of God. It's only once we put on Jesus initially at salvation, and only as we continue to put on him each day, as we grow in sanctification, that we can then make no provision for the flesh. For the follower of Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who will daily guide us to point out those areas in which we can better, more faithfully serve our Lord. Salvation through Jesus alone is the first step of destroying sin in our lives. But it's then a daily battle as the Holy Spirit reveals to us sin, and we seek to, by his help, remove it from our lives. Well, Jehoram didn't want to wholeheartedly follow God. That wasn't his desire. He wanted to be able to keep his options open. And so what did he do? He removed the pillar of Baal, but he did not destroy it. We can all notice in verse 3 that it says, Jehoram clung to the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam was not Baal worship, but rather the worship of golden calves that were established at points throughout the land for the people to worship. While Jehoram may not have been as bad as his parents in their false worship, he still was not a follower of Yahweh, and he clung to the sin of false worship like those who went before him. And then we see verses 4 through 8, the collection of resources. And so now Jehoram saw something that bothered him. As he rose to the throne, it appears, it does not take long for him to reach out to Jehoshaphat about gathering together their resources and addressing the rebellion of Moab. Under King Ahab, Moab was forced to provide lambs and wool to the king of Israel. Under his son Ahaziah, they rebelled and stopped providing these items. And now as Jehoram is king, he's convinced that it's time to get back to expecting this payment from Moab. He's basically seeing this as a way in which his brother was weak, but he's going to show himself strong. Do you ever think any brothers would want to be that way? And my brother failed at this, and I'm going to show him up. That seems to be kind of his attitude here. As he sent word to Jehoshaphat to see if he'd be willing to come alongside of him to go up against Moab, he received a very similar response that his father had received earlier. Jehoshaphat said, I'm willing to help. He was loyal to the northern tribes and working alongside of them. Yet he did offer some points of wisdom in their dealings. He does ask how they would go about going up against Moab, to which Jehoram responds, though, go by the wilderness of Edom. This would mean coming in from the south where it is less fortified. Then we see verses 9 through 20, the conversation about the situation. And so while we see here three kings that are ready to attack Moab, they're kind of unsure about just how to go about it. Once again, the thought comes up of consulting a man of God to receive a word that basically from the Lord. So Elisha is available to reveal to the king of Israel what they should do. We see verses 9 through 12, the conviction of the Lord's leading. And so Jehoram with his men went south to meet up with Jehoshaphat and his men. As they continue, they meet up with the king of Edom and his soldiers. They all go together to Moab. And so after 7 days, they get to the point in which there's no water. And so what are they going to do? Everything's dried up. Jehoram responds, concerned with their circumstances, and it seems like he's there to blame the Lord. It's God's fault. But Jehoshaphat responds with conviction that inquiring about the Lord's leading through a prophet of the Lord is the direction to go. And so both kings see God's leading in the situation, but Jehoram feels God is punishing them, and Jehoshaphat believes God should be sought out. This is the difference of those who are walking against God and those who are walking with God. The person that walks with God knows of his love, his care, and his delight in giving direction to us. When Jehoshaphat asked this question, one of the servants of Jehoram spoke up and said that Elisha was present. And so Jehoshaphat has the conviction that Elisha would be able to tell them the Lord's will. He was a king that wanted to seek the Lord's leading in the decisions he made. And so he takes the lead at this point, and all three kings go to talk with Elisha. And then in verses 13 to 20, we see the corruption graciously overlooked. Elisha recognizes two of these kings as he looks at them. But he first addresses Jehoram, the king of Israel. He knew of Elijah's encounter with his wicked parents. He knew of his propensity to worship Baal and worship God improperly. Elisha wants nothing to do with this wicked king. And so he boldly tells the king that. Now, you think about it in that context especially, to talk to a king like this is basically asking for your own execution. This is a bold move, but Elisha doesn't seem to care. He seems disgusted to be around this polytheistic king, and the king seems bent on blaming God for what's taking place. You know, it's quite common for those who are opposed to God to blame him for anything bad that comes up in their life. Yet they don't turn around and give him credit for the common grace that he shows. It's always God's fault, but he never gives any blessing. Elisha's response to Jehoram is that the only reason he's willing to ever entertain a conversation with them is because of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now, we don't want to miss the New Testament reality that this points to. In our sinfulness, God has no desire to look on us. We are wicked, and we have no grounds to even come into his presence. The only reason that we're able to be in God's presence is because of the mediatory work of Jesus. It's only because of Jesus' imputed righteousness that we're able to be in God's presence. The only reason that Jehoram was able to be in the presence of Elisha was because of Jehoshaphat, a son of David, who was present. Elisha agrees to consult the Lord on the matter, but before doing so, this is interesting, he asks for a musician. I think this is a really interesting detail. It seems that for Elisha to be in the right frame of mind to hear from the Lord, he believes having music played will help. I find that very interesting, especially with the Sunday school series that Pastor Mark is going through and how music matters. This principle is something that we do here every week as we gather for worship. We sing praises to God, preparing our hearts to hear the Word of God. We sing about the grace shown to us through the cross work of Jesus. We sing about God's power over creation and his sovereignty over everything. We sing about how his mercy is more than our sin. We sing of his immense love and our own total depravity and how he has met our greatest need in Jesus. We sing these great truths so our hearts will be ready to encounter God in his word and then respond rightly. Elisha wants to hear music, so he will then hear the Lord. And so he's given a message from the Lord that he relays to the kings. It's a message of hope. It is a message of victory. They desperately needed water. And the Lord told them through Elisha that the way this would happen was not going to be through a storm of rain or wind, but rather through rain that would fall up in the mountains and the runoff would make its way down to them and fill the stream beds. Now in verse 16 here, there's a phrase that can be taken differently than the way the ESV does. If you're using the ESV, the Pew Bible there, you see that God promises to fill the dry stream beds. In some other translations, they take it as a command of the Lord for the men of the three different armies to dig trenches and prepare the ground to accept the rain runoff that is coming that day. If it is taken this way, then the Lord is telling them to prepare for what he is about to do. And I think this is a great spiritual truth for us as well in our lives. If we anticipate God to work in accordance with his word, then we're not just to pray and sit back, but structure our life's activities that it's clear we're expecting God to act. And so God's provision of water here is described as a light thing. Although in the minds of these men that are present, this was a miracle, it's a light thing for the Lord. He's not strained or overworked to care for us. He is almighty. He has no limitations. I'm reminded of the song that we often sing with kids. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. That's a powerful truth that we need to be reminded of often. Not only will God give them water, he's also going to give them victory over the Moabites. There's also instruction given to them as to how they're to go about securing that victory. They were to go throughout the land of Moab, tear down all the buildings. They were to take down the trees, use them to stop up all the water sources. And they were to take the stones and put them throughout the fields to prevent crop production. What they were told to do was to give such a debilitating blow to their enemy that the possibility of rebuilding is eliminated. Just as was mentioned earlier, the idea of taking sin seriously is so important. They were not just to remove, but to destroy. This is God's instruction for his people so many times throughout the Old Testament. If they left a foothold for their enemies to rebuild, then they would deal with them again. They needed to make no provision for them to rebuild. And we need to look at sin just as seriously. We make no provision for sin to enter back into our lives. And the next morning, here is the priests back in Jerusalem were offering the morning sacrifice as God sent the water. So it seems like the author is pointing out this small detail to help us understand that there was still right worship taking place in Judah under King Jehoshaphat. There was still this descendant of David that was leading his people to worship rightly. And because of him, Elisha called on the Lord, and the Lord answered with blessing. When we pray and ask God to work on our behalf, we can only do so based on the work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he concludes and says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can only draw near because of Jesus. And then finally, we see in verses 21 to 27, the confusion over what is seen. The confusion over what is seen. If you want to follow along, I'll read this section that we have not read previously. So 2 Kings 3, verse 21. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor from the youngest to the oldest were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir-Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. So the provision of water made it clear to all those that are gathered that Elisha's message from the Lord was true. now God uses the same water in a different way to trick the Moabites. Verses 21 to 25, the conclusion from a faulty observation. And so as the Moabites receive word that the three different armies are preparing to attack, they prepare themselves. They gathered together all the able-bodied men from young to old, made their way to the border, ready to defend themselves. As morning was upon them, the sun came up and shined on the water. It looked to them like the water was turned to blood. And so their conclusion is that these three different kings that had made a coalition and their armies all turned on each other, and that the blood was spilt, and as a result turned the water sources into a bloody mess. They observed the situation and concluded, as a result, were convinced that the only thing for them to do now is to go in and collect the spoil. There would be lots of resources for them. It only made sense. Go collect those resources. And so when they arrive at the camp of the Israelites, they discover a very different scene than what they thought. And the Israelites attack them. The plan that God gave them through Elisha, they now carry out. In the last two verses here, the consternation because of bad decisions. And so in desperation here, the king of Moab tries another idea. He gathers together 700 swordsmen, attempts to break through the line and get to the king of Edom, but was unable to do so. And we're not told exactly, but some have suggested that he was trying to do this to persuade this former ally of his to kind of switch sides and come over and help him and shift the direction of the battle. But that didn't work. And so he tried one more final extreme act that did end up changing the battle. What King Mesha of Moab did was to take his oldest son and give him as a human sacrifice to his God. It was thought that to lose in battle was punishment from the God you worship. So the king of Moab's looking at this situation. He sees it not going well, and he's saying, I'm going to do the thing that shows the greatest devotion to my God, and I'm going to sacrifice my son. Now, we can be very thankful that our God, the one true God, does not expect us to do anything to please him or to earn his favor. In reality, it's his choosing and his display of grace. Our God is a God of love and mercy and grace. We don't need to sacrifice someone we love to earn his favor, because he already sacrificed the one to show that he loved us in order to provide our redemption. The willing sacrifice of Jesus paid the debt we owed because of our sin. And it appeased God's wrath on our behalf. It's only through the sacrificial death of Jesus that God is pleased with us. As he looks on us, he sees Jesus' righteousness that has been imputed to our account. Now, the text does not make it completely clear where the wrath against Israel was coming. Some have concluded that it was from God and was, in a sense, a delayed reaction and punishment against Jehoram. Others conclude that the wrath was from Judah because of having to witness this unspeakable scene. And still others conclude that the wrath was from the Moabites that was so angry with their next king being sacrificed that they turned and went after the Israelites. One commentator pointed out this: a remarkable archaeological discovery, the Moabite stone, contains Mesha's own record of this battle and other battles with Israel. On this stone, the Moabite king claimed to have been delivered from the Israelites by his god Chemosh on this day. And so he, the king of Moab, declares victory because of this battle. He gave his son. The Israelites kind of left, and he says, we won. That was his thinking. Now, regardless of the reason, the outcome is that the coalition of kings left the battle. They didn't finish the all-out attack and claim the victory that God had promised them. They did not accept the complete victory, but only a partial victory. How often in life is this the case for us? God has promised us complete victory through Jesus. As believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the grace to have complete victory in our lives. Yet we hold on to that besetting sin, and instead of destroying it, we just set it aside. Keep it around in case we want to go back to it at some point. God says, I want to give you complete victory. And we can have that. And so are you here today able to say, you know, you're enjoying complete victory through Jesus? That's what God wants to give us. Are you enjoying that? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that through Jesus we can have complete victory. Lord, we ask that you would help us to realize that, help us to draw on the strength that you give. Lord, that you would use your word to strengthen our faith, to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, that your perfect will would be done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.